If you guys have a Bible, go ahead and open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to start there. And as you turn there, just let you know kind of where we're going. You've got a handout. Hopefully that will be of assistance to you. And I'm going to basically try to summarize my preaching book, The Christ-Centered Expositor, which is a challenge to try to do. It's about 16 weeks of lectures into 45 minutes here. So we'll see what we can do. I've provided some pictures on the back of that will basically hopefully save us some time and give you kind of a high-level vision of what I'm talking about. Also, you should be receiving in 2024 a copy of that book. Noah Oldham is going to be sending it out to all the sinned planters. So be on the lookout for that, and hopefully that will be an encouragement to you. We want to think about together Christ-centered exposition, the what, why, and how of how do we expound the Bible faithfully and exalt Jesus in every sermon, every Bible study that we teach. I'm aware that not all of you probably are preaching behind a podium. Some of you are leading Bible studies of some kind. I think everything pretty much that I say up here today will be transferable to your ministry setting. So I hope you feel very at home here as well, even if you're not the primary preacher. John Stott says this about preaching. He says, "The essential secret to effective preaching is not mastering certain techniques. It's being mastered by certain convictions." It's very important that preaching, effective preaching, is not about mastering certain techniques, though technique is important. It's being mastered by certain convictions. In other words, it's our convictions about the Bible, our convictions about the pastorate, our convictions about the church, our convictions about the Holy Spirit, our conviction about the Messiah. These convictions drive us to the pulpit and they keep us faithful both inside and outside of the pulpit. And one of those key convictions about preaching is our conviction about Holy Scripture, which is why I have you there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because this is one of the places where you see this seamless transition to what we believe about Scripture to how we use it. If there wasn't this big giant chapter division in chapter 4, verse 1, you would see it even clearer, that Paul essentially says in verses 14 down to verse 17 of chapter 3, this is the nature of Scripture. And if that's true, chapter 4, preach it. In other words, a high view of Scripture should lead to a high view of biblical preaching. And unfortunately, there's some inconsistency. I'm sure you've seen this before, where guys who would say that they believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, that it exalts Jesus from cover to cover, and yet have a very watered down sort of preaching, a very Bible light kind of preaching. And I want us to be known in the Sin Network for being robustly biblical, right? Robustly Christ-centered, and that this all flows from what we believe about this book. So let's have a look at it real quick before I look through the outline with you. Paul says in verse 14, "But as for you," which is an important phrase for Paul. He uses that phrase a number of times in the pastorals, specifically in 2 Timothy. He's contrasting false teachers. So that's where this paragraph picks up. He's just talked about the false teachers that Timothy is to not emulate. Instead, he is to, as John Stott says, you could summarize 2 Timothy in two words, be different. Be different. And that's what we want from our preachers at the Sin Network. That, as was said just a while ago, when you visit any of our churches, in whatever setting you're preaching and teaching, is that, man, this just hits different. That there is a strong biblical foundation. There's a strong gospel-centeredness to what we're doing. But as for you, and he tells Timothy essentially to continue in the word personally. So before he gets to preach the word faithfully, chapter 4, it's continue in the word personally. But as for you, continue. And notice he's to continue in two things. Continue in what you have learned and continue what you have firmly believed. So keep learning the scriptures your whole life. Man, they're having fun over here. Yeah. You guys want to go over there? Keep learning the scriptures and keep believing the scriptures. And this is where a lot of guys just fall apart over a period of time. They no longer believe the things they once believed. So keep learning it, keep believing it, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the first thing he says about the Bible. He says it points us to Jesus. Continue learning and believing the sacred writings, which in this context, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. That even in the Old Testament, that we see the gospel there, we see Messiah there. That those scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. And that word able is a good word too. Scripture does something. It's able to make people wise for salvation. Second thing he says there in verse 16 about the scripture is that it's breathed out by God. You know, some of you know that rich word, theopneustos, where we talk about the inspiration of scripture. It's probably better to think of it as expiration, as God expires it, as he breathes it out. I used to tell my kids, you know, kids, do you want to hear God speak? Yeah, Papa. Then you need to open the book. Because when you open the word of God, you open the mouth of God. God was speaking and God is speaking through his word. And you see how important that is to understanding what we should be doing in preaching. If God has spoken his word, then we should continue preaching it, right? So he says the scripture is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, that they're breathed out by God and that they're also fully sufficient. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, purpose clause, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As scripture does something in our lives. As Brian Chappell says, it's like our hearers are like Swiss cheese. They have holes, and the scripture fills up the holes. It makes us fully adequate and fully sufficient. So continue in the word personally. And that then leads into this high view of preaching. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, which has an introduction unlike any introduction I know to any exhortation in the New Testament. You think about what he could have stopped at in verse 1. Paul could have said, I charge you, preach the word. That would be enough to have apostolic authority. But he adds, I charge you in the presence of God. And he could just say, preach the word. Okay. But he adds, and of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on again, who is to judge the living and the dead? But he's still not finished. And by his appearing, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ will appear one day, and his kingdom that is coming. What do you do in light of the kingdom that's coming? You preach the word. What do you do in light of the coming of Jesus Christ? You preach the word. And notice how we're to do it. You're very familiar with these verses. Be ready in season and out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When 13 people show up and you're hoping for 150. I resonated with what was said earlier about the launch day. You're wondering, will anybody show up other than my family? I'm going to bring them just to make sure somebody's there. In season, out of season. Some of us went through COVID, and we went through all of that mess. I preached outside on our baseball field for several weeks. It was actually quite fun. And we called it the Sermon on the Mound. And I was just out there. Our pulpit was literally on the pitcher's mound, looking out in the outfield at all the people and was preaching the word. Well, that's the secret to the Protestant Reformation. You know, Luther famously said, I did nothing, the word did it all. And then he says, here's how we do this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I've always found that the most challenging part of this exhortation to me, I think, is patience. To preach the word with complete patience. Because I want instantaneous sanctification. I want myself to be like Jesus immediately. And we probably should just be happy they came back again. And I think there's something to this act of patience as well in pastoral preaching. That is, there's a cumulative effect of faithful preaching over time. Right? It's kind of like when your kids come to breakfast. They don't look any different than they looked yesterday morning. In fact, most of them probably have the same clothes on. But when you go take a shower and you go up and you see their pictures in the stairwell, you're like, man, they've grown. And how did they grow? They came to breakfast day after day because you kept feeding them. You don't see that growth immediately. Over time, because they've been nourished by the word, they've grown. And so it requires patience from us. And to do this with complete teaching. So there is a component wrapped up into preaching, which is heraldic, which is announcing God's good news to the world, that we come underneath that heraldic announcement that the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied, and we explain these things. that we're doing teaching as we're preaching, right? So that's my big idea here that I want you to see when it comes to preaching. Your theology of preaching drives your methodology of preaching. And expository preaching in particular, though I'm not opposed to other forms of preaching as long as it's done well, I'll say more about that in a minute. It is a theologically driven method of preaching. It's not us saying you will grow a gigantic church if you do this. It is us saying it is consistent with what we believe about the Bible. If this is what God's word has said about itself and we believe this, then we should want to go preach it. There's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill nearby where I'm pastoring, Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic. You're probably familiar with Ehrman. And he doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word. He has hundreds of students at UNC every semester in his New Testament class. And he does this little experiment every semester. I've heard him tell his story a couple of times. I've had students who are in his class talk about it. He'll ask them a question. How many of you believe that the Bible is God's word? And a large number of hands go up in the air at UNC. And then he asks a second question. Like, how many of you have read, and he'll pick a popular book, The Hunger Games. Every hand goes up in the air. And then he asks a third question. How many of you read the whole Bible? And nobody raises their hand. And he points out the obvious problem. Look, I understand why you would want to read Suzanne Collins' book, The Hunger Games. She's a really good author. But if you really believe God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to read it? And I think what Paul is doing here is a step further. If you really believe God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to preach it? Yeah, we should want to preach it. In season and out of season, with complete patience and teaching. So with that there in front of us, let's have a look at this outline. I want to summarize some things, the what, why, and how of expositional preaching, biblical preaching. What makes a great preacher? Number one, a love for the word of Christ and the Christ of the word. Love for the word of Christ and the Christ of the word. In other words, good preaching is overflow. We commend what we cherish. You talk about what you love. And so a real secret to effective preaching is to love what you're talking about. You know, Charles was talking about me cooking. I love to cook. I don't like to cook on a daily basis. I can't be doing all that. But on a Saturday, I love to cook. And I love to do the whole day of appetizers and grilling and everything. And what I love about cooking is when you're working those ingredients and you finally get that guacamole or that steak, whatever you're fixing, perfect. You cannot keep it to yourself, right? You go around the house and you tell everybody, oh, you've got to taste this. And when it goes off for them, then it's even more enjoyable to me to see that happen. And that's what good preaching is like. All week long, we're cooking, we're in the ingredients, we're working hard, we're tasting it first, we're enjoying it, and then we are delivering it. And we're telling everybody that we're looking at, I don't know what you've been eating this week, but it's not this. You need this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's very important because what can happen in ministry is you can sort of turn into the sermonator, where you can just mechanically turn out sermons and do it well, but not let this word pass through you. And we've all have stories of guys who have fallen out of ministry, but somehow we're writing great sermons. Do you know that's possible? And it's not only possible for you to prepare them, it's possible for people to like sermons that have no intention to listen and do what you're talking about because they just like good art of any kind. And when they see a good artistic sermon, they like it. So it's always comes back to the heart, right? Whether we're receiving the word or delivering the word, we need to let the word pass through us before it passes from us. Or to say that another way, we need to sit under our own preaching. I need to repent first. I need to learn first. I need to delight in what I'm about to talk about first. That's the subtext of a sermon that comes out, right? So that's number one. We could spend time on all of these. They're all important. Number two, a love for people. We're shepherding people from the pulpit or music stand or your living room, whatever context you're meeting in, under a tree. But as we're delivering God's word to people, we want to love the people. Brian Chappell, who's a preaching hero of mine, said early on in his preaching, he used to write at the top of his notes, just that, love the people. So for me, this means envisioning listeners as I prepare, It means taking our elder prayer time requests for people in our church, taking that to heart as I'm preparing. Because I'm not just preparing for the podcast. I'm preparing for the church. We don't preach to the podcast. We preach to our people. And so we want to love people as we preach. And working on your clarity is an act of love. This is why we work hard at preaching. It's not so that we can just get better at it, though that's an important aspect. It's because we want people to understand what we're saying, right? So that's number two. Number three, gifts. I don't spend a lot of time here, but basically, you know this. There are preaching gifts. God sovereignly has distributed gifts. We're not all equally gifted. We're called to be faithful with what God has given us. And if your primary gift is not preaching or teaching, you shouldn't be discouraged by that. You should just be happy with whatever gift he's given you and use that for the kingdom. I love the picture of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. They're together. When it's time for the Bible, Nehemiah steps aside. Ezra, you're up. Nehemiah doesn't complain. Hey, I brought all these rocks here and all the lumber. I should be the one preaching. That's not what he says. And so the two guys working together. And you have to have that in a church planning setting. You got to have somebody that can do an Excel spreadsheet. That sure as heck isn't me. I tell our XP, as soon as you open Excel, I go to sleep. I can't endure it, man. I need to go on a prayer walk. So we need gifts. Number four, experience. And this is something for all you young guys. You know this and you want to improve at your preaching. And this is just one of those things. You're going to get better the more you do it. I've enjoyed through the years talking to well-known preachers that I admire and talking about their early preaching. And almost all of them say the same thing. Like, I wrote my dissertation on John Piper, and the first time I talked to Piper about my dissertation, I went up to him and I said, "Dr. Piper, I want you to know, you know, what I'm doing." And his first response was, "Please take recent sermons." And I was encouraged by that he feels like his preaching has improved over time. I'm glad mine are not on the internet somewhere, because I was preaching early on before the internet was a thing. So you need reps, you need experience. Get reps everywhere you can. Don't limit it to churches. You need experience. And there's another category of experience that's going to make you a better preacher, and that is experience suffering. This is a strange dynamic with our ministries, that as we suffer, we're able to identify with suffering people. And every single week, we preach to suffering people. If you prepare for suffering people in your preaching, you'll never lack an audience. They're always present. And there's nothing you can really do to expedite this process. You just keep living. But you'll continue to endure things in your life. And I've just found that's made my application better. It's made my pastoral prayer better. It's made so much better in my own preaching than when I was 27 and hadn't went through a whole lot. So there's that. Number five and six I'll put together. Number five, a mentor. Number six, models. This is one of those trades, you know, it's kind of like a trade school skill of you need a mentor, you need kind of hands-on, somebody present with you, watching your sermon videos, giving you feedback, meeting with you before you preach, walking through your sermon manuscript, your sermon notes, and maybe you are a mentor, and I just want to say, great, we need to be doing that work. As we've been hearing about even this morning about multiplication, that great story about Tony Evans. We need to be those kinds of leaders. Models are very similar to that, and that is we're watching and listening to great preachers, not to mimic them. It's always a question that comes up about how do we listen without mimicking, and it's not always easy, but you do want to learn from guys who are doing it well. I always tell guys, hey, if you're from the South, just listen to Brits and you won't be tempted to emulate them, but you'll learn a lot. You know what I'm saying? And so there are certain guys you'll listen to for their form, for their outline, for their structure. There are other guys you'll listen to for their style, for their use of illustration and those kinds of things. But be a student of preaching, right? All right, number seven, back to our character, holiness and prayer. Holiness and prayer. If you want one word, I would just call that piety. And this is this idea that your life and your ministry are linked together. Like, we don't have one of those vocations where we can live a very immoral life and then still be successful at our job. You know, like if my pilot was committing adultery last week, but landed the plane yesterday, I'm cool. I'm not cool with his adultery. But you know what I'm saying? It's like, he can do that. We can't do this. All of life is sermon preparation for a pastor. Everything I do, it flows into the ministry. We cannot separate life from ministry. Therefore, we minister best and longest out of health, spiritual health. What you can be tempted to do is minister out of effort and gifting, and that'll run out. We minister best out of health. So we've got to take care of our own soul. We need, as they say on the airplane, put your oxygen mask on first before you take care of others. Walk with God. Read for your own soul. Be in community. Very important. Take care of your body, your mind. Get rest. Exercise. Build in times of recovery. Very challenging in a season of church planting where it's going to be very intense. But all of that's very important. All right. Number 8, instruction. I'll do a little bit of this at the end, but a lot of you have had some kind of preaching class, some type of homiletics class, I'm sure. But you do need some instruction on things like how to exegete a passage, how to trace arguments, how do you see themes woven through the scriptures, those kinds of instructional dynamics. But you notice on this list that I'm giving you here, most of these are not things that are taught in a classroom. Like number 9, I'll give you that one, then I'll make my point. The sovereign spirit of God makes a great preacher. So if someone comes to like my preaching class and they say, hey, if I take this class, can I be a great preacher? I could look at this list and say, I can do 1/9 of these. It's up to you if you love the word of Christ and the Christ of the word. Do you love people? I can't put that in you. I certainly can't put spiritual gifts in a person. I might be able to help a little bit with experience, with some connections. I suppose I could be a bit of a mentor and a model, but I can't do anything about your holiness and prayer, and I'm not the sovereign spirit of God. So you see what I'm saying here. There is a certain sense of responsibility that you take in what God has given you. Number 9, I'll just say this. This is my category for saying there's a lot of mystery in preaching. There's a lot that cannot be explained. But what I know is that God is at work when his word is preached. Amen. And we've all known guys who were not the greatest preachers, not the most skilled, but God used them mightily. And we can't really even explain how that happened. I read a story of a Brit who was preaching, and during a season of his life, God took over his life. And he says, I went to bed as a lamb and I woke up like a lion. And he saw thousands come to faith in Christ. And then he said, I went to bed as a lion and I woke up like a lamb. And he went back to sort of steady, faithful ministry. But I didn't see the dramatic growth. God does this sometimes, where he just pours out his spirit in remarkable ways. But what we have to be is faithful until we experience something like that, if we do even experience anything like that. Ezra preached for 14 years before Nehemiah 8 happened. We don't read much at all of that dude. All we know is he studied, he did it, and he taught it. And then God took over in that chapter. All right, so those are some things that really matter to me, because what you get from me when I talk about preaching is more about the heart of the preacher, more about the theology of the preacher than the mechanics and the methodology. And that's why I just gave you like a little picture of that. But we'll get to it hopefully here in just a second, all right? What is expository preaching? I don't want to spend a lot of time here, nor do I want to get in a lot of debates. I'm fine with topical preaching as long as it's done well. We call that systematic theology. So don't hear me saying I'm not a fan of topical preaching. I just have made, in my own ministry, the steady diet, working through books of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage, taking people through the text. We preached through nearly 40 books of the Bible in 12 years, and it's been just a tremendous joy. Planted a church and started doing 1 and 2 Kings, which is about decline and fall. And I would just say, hey, if you're here, you don't know anything about this book, neither do we, but we're going to learn together. And I just know God blesses his word. And so expository preaching is word-driven, word-saturated preaching. I think you can get overly technical with this, any kind of definition. It's often associated, you see there on your handout, with verse-by-verse preaching, but it's not limited to this approach. That's, you know, if you're talking about topical preaching, you would define that as verse-with-verse preaching rather than verse-by-verse. Exposition isn't a style of preaching. And this is something we have to keep letting people hear. Like, you want to expound the Bible in your personality, in your context. And that's going to sound different than someone with a different personality in a different context. So don't hear style, that I have to conform to some particular guy who is an expositor. No, you need to be yourself, but expound the scriptures faithfully. It's more about content and substance and not about style. I have a longer definition there. Faithful exposition involves explaining what God has said in his word. So we're not coming up with new information in preaching. We're doing re-revelation, as D.A. Carson says. We are re-revealing what God has already revealed in his word, right? Or as Packer says, exposition is letting text talk, just giving it a voice, explaining what God has said in his word and declaring what God has done in his son. And this is my understanding, that the whole Bible is one big, beautiful story that leads us to Jesus and about applying this message to the hearts of people. One other blank there before we move to the next section. Ranting is not preaching. Ranting. You say, what is ranting? Glad you ask. It's so popular today, and it's such a temptation because people like it. And you can get a lot of applause with ranting. There's kind of old school ranting where, you know, some of the old Puritans even would do this, and others, they would take a phrase out of a text, build a sermon around it, and it usually had great theology, and it was actually really, really rich and edifying. We would, you know, have a problem with their method probably, but their content was on point, so we kind of give them a pass. New school ranting, it looks very similar, but I'll give you an example. About 15 years ago, I guess, it was when everything was about biblical manhood. Some of you went through that, and I think we actually need to be talking about that, but that's another session. Every sermon turned into manhood sermon. And I remember listening to a sermon on John the Baptist, and the guy went about 10 minutes in the text, and then we were 30 minutes on manhood. And this text isn't about manhood. I mean, John was a man, a hairy man. I appreciate that. But this is not what this text is about. And you're just using the text to rant about the thing you want to rant about. That's what people do on Twitter. That's what people do on blogs. We have a higher calling than ranting. Our calling is to say, thus says the Lord, and to be faithful to that word, right? That ranting methodology is the exact same thing prosperity preachers do. They also open the Bible, take a text out of the Bible, and build a whole sermon around that so that they can rant about the topic they want to rant about. And that's not the calling we have. We have a high calling of being a steward of the mysteries of God. So we want to avoid that. All right. Now, why do exposition? 9 benefits. Quickly, I'm going to hit them quickly so we can get to the end and get to your questions. Exposition calls for attention to biblical doctrine. So if we want to teach sound doctrine, as Paul urges Titus to do, then we're going to walk through the text faithfully. Secondly, exposition done well is good for both audiences. Both audiences, believers and unbelievers, when it's done well. This is a misconception that people have, that if you want to do thorough Bible teaching, that needs to be in a Bible study and not when non-Christians are present. I don't think you have to do that. I think you just need to be accessible. You need to explain your terms. You need to be warm. I call it expositional hospitality. When people feel loved as you're teaching and you're relating to them. Keller says it well, we evangelize as we edify, and we edify as we evangelize. So I think we can do both throughout. And I think unbelievers ordinarily actually expect to hear the Bible when they come. Like, I think we try to outsmart things. Like, when I go to Starbucks, I'm not expecting a hamburger. I'm going for a coffee. And I think when people go to the church, they kind of expect to hear the Bible. So let's just do that. Our thirdly, exposition gives authority to the message. This is important, especially if you're a young guy, because you'll be tempted sometimes to wonder, why should anyone listen to me because I'm so young? And it's because you have the Bible. That's why. You remember 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, don't let them look down upon your youth, but set an example. Right behind that, in verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. That's what you do, young guy. And that's where the authority comes from. Number four, exposition magnifies Scripture. It's one thing to sign a doctrinal statement to say what we believe about the Bible. It's another thing to show people what you believe about the Bible, about how you use the Bible. That's what's magnifying Scripture. That was Bart Ehrman's problem at the beginning. Like, you really want to magnify that you believe the Bible is God's word, you actually read it. That this is magnifying what we believe about the Bible. All right? Number five, exposition is God-centered, not man-centered. A man-centered idea of preaching is going around asking people questions. What is it that you'd like to hear about? There may be a time and place for that, but I think the better approach is to think God's thoughts after him, is to let God set the agenda by letting his word guide our sermon, God's priorities, God's questions, rather than what we think is important. If we believe God's word is sufficient, I think we can trust his word to do the work. Number six, exposition provides a wealth of material for preaching. As long as we're preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ from his word, we'll never run out of material. Our whole life, isn't that an amazing thought? We will never run out of material. Number seven, exposition edifies the person delivering the word. This is a personal benefit. Well, that's very important, as I was talking about at the top, of enjoying what we're talking about. Number eight, exposition ensures the highest level of biblical knowledge for the congregation. We want people to think Christianly. And if we want to overcome biblical illiteracy, this is one of the ways we do it. And number nine, practically, exposition teaches people how to study the Bible on their own. There's a sense in which, as we're preaching and teaching over a period of time, people ought to walk out and say, I could have gotten that. We're like, yes. Do that tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And we're showing them how to get into the Word. All right, so what are the dangers? Let's note these. Number one, dullness. A lot of people associate robust Bible teaching with boredom or dullness, and I just say that's not the Bible's fault, right? That's a spiritual problem. That's our problem. We're not advocating up here dull preaching, but engaging exposition, all right? Number two, irrelevancy. Now, we don't make the Bible relevant. It is relevant, but what we are to do is show the relevance of the Bible to people. In other words, show people why this text is significant. So in other words, preaching is not just a running commentary of exegesis. We're to show people the significance of this text. And I think when people feel that, it's as Chapel says, as we take truth to struggle, we show the relevance of it, truth to struggle. Number three, inflexibility. There's some guys who are so committed to working through books of the Bible verse by verse, they never take a break for anything. And I just want to say, it's okay to step back a little bit. On Easter, like preach the resurrection, not some random story in Judges. I'm not saying that's wrong or you couldn't do it, but yeah. If you're on where the left-handed man stabs the fat man and he dies in Judges, it's like, that would be a very creative Easter sermon, I guess. But or if you have some tragedy in your church, feel free to address that, some tragedy in the world. The point is, don't be a slave to form, right? But be a servant of the text and a servant of people. And do that with wise pastoral care. So have some flexibility. Number four, which will be ironic given how many notes I'm giving you, detail overload is something that we want to be careful of. If you are a person who loves to teach the Bible, chances are you love all of the notes. You love all the studies. You love footnotes, chase down the references, and so on. But you don't have to turn over every stone in a text to be a good Bible teacher. There's some things you won't cover in the course of a sermon. That's okay. You want to uncover the big idea in the text, the things that are necessary for people to know about this text. And so we want to be careful about that. Number five, we want to be careful practically about intellectual pride. Intellectual pride. Whenever you're doing substantive biblical preaching, unfortunately, this is guys who have done it through the years have been, there have been cases where they've been known for being overly dogmatic about everything. And I think you want to build into your heart some charity, some humility, that there are certain texts that are not as clear as other texts. And we want to be even-handed about that. We want to teach people how to think. We're not talking about this on the resurrection or the Trinity. But a lot of guys avoid kind of working through books of the Bible because they think, I don't know enough to teach some of those passages. And I'm saying you don't have to know it all to do it. You're teaching people how to think. So that's actually a good thing, that we do not have the answers about everything. We don't have the answers about a lot of things. We see in part, Paul says. And so we always want to, there's a way to be a humble expositor, a warm expositor, and not an angry pit bull. And that's what the two were often associated with, right, throughout history. All right, number six, a real burden of mine. We want to avoid Christless sermons. And that's where we'll kind of land the rest of the time here. And you say, how, if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, or you're teaching the Bible, could you not preach Christ? Well, there is a form of exposition where you could definitely do that, where it's kind of inductive Bible study. And you could preach through, say, the book of Nehemiah, and the book doesn't mention Jesus. And you could go through a whole study and go verse by verse through Nehemiah and actually not talk about Jesus. And that would be considered in that vein appropriate. And I think that's very problematic. That it's our view, just like we said about the Bible, the high view of the Bible leads to high view of preaching. If you have an understanding of Scripture that it is about Jesus, that it's a messianic book, then naturally our preaching should be messianic. And there is a messianic wind that blows through the pages of the God-breathed Bible. And what we get to do is deliver that to people. And this is stated actually in the Baptist Faith and Message. I want to go on record for quoting the BF&M. Probably the only guy at any breakout today quoting the BF&M. But it's a good sentence. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So, a story. I love a story. Colleague was taking Ed Clowney's course on preaching Christ from all of Scripture. He was trained in a different vein of biblical interpretation in preaching, and he was getting so frustrated with Clowney as he was showing the class in a D-Men seminar how to preach Christ from all of these different books of the Bible. And he goes up to Clowney and he says, Dr. Clowney, you cannot preach Jesus where he is not present. And Clowney's a little guy. He just puts his arm around him and he's like, oh, yes, you can. Day two. Guy gets back up in Clowney's face. Dr. Clowney, you cannot preach Christ where he is not present. Oh, yes, you can. This goes on day three, day four. He eventually looks at my colleague and says, I don't think you've read your Bible enough, which he didn't like because he was a pastor in doctoral program. By the end of the week, he says, I was convinced that Clowney was right, and kind of it was a revolution in my thinking. And he goes back to his church, and he said the reason he was frustrated is he had just preached the whole book of Nehemiah and had not mentioned Jesus except for the closing prayer. And he goes back to his church, and he apologizes, and he says, we're going to start all over again. And he re-preached Nehemiah. He's the only guy I've ever known to finish a book of the Bible and say, you know what? That was terrible. We're going to do that all over again. Now, I felt like that, not for that reason, but many times when you finish a book, it's like, I've learned so much, I could do it way better if I started over again. So that's a good story about how you can always improve in your preaching, and there's always more to learn. There's a story in one of Lloyd Jones's biographies by Ian Murray where Lloyd Jones is preaching. He's preaching in the UK, and a guy comes up and he criticizes Lloyd Jones and he says, I can't discern whether or not you're a Quaker or a hyper-Calvinist because you talk about God's sovereignty, you seem like a hyper-Calvinist, you talk about the Spirit and you seem like a Quaker. He says, but one thing that is absent in your preaching is Christ and the atonement. I don't know how what you would do if someone says, I've listened to multiple sermons and I haven't heard Christ and the atonement. Lloyd-Jones goes back. He gets a whole stack of books on the atonement, studies, comes out, essentially tells his wife, I think I know what's wrong with my preaching. And he changed. And we can continue to grow. We can continue to change. You can be a good man and love Jesus and still preach Christless sermons if you're not careful. It's not a question of intention, necessarily. It's a question of having this as a priority in our life and in our ministry. So, why do Christ-centered exposition? I could note a number of things. Just, we read how the book of Acts talks about the scriptures. We've looked at one text already with 1 Corinthians. You know, it's very easy for people to know stories about the Bible, but not know the story of the Bible. And sadly, what a lot of people do is moralize the Bible in these Old Testament stories. So you're preaching on Ruth, and the takeaway is, let's be nice to our mother-in-law. Which I'm a fan of, but there's more there. Or I heard a children's sermon on Noah's Ark, and the takeaway was, let's go love animals. I think the kids need to hear something about judgment and salvation, right? Or worse, perhaps, is Solomon built this opulent temple. We should build this massive, you know, multi-billion dollar facility. Where that temple is a beautiful theology, isn't it? Starts in the garden, ends in Revelation. When we're on Solomon's temple, we have something to preach that is good news in that text. Obviously, this is a journey of a lifetime, but here are some implications. I think it's there in the blank. Use a magnifying glass and a wide-angle lens. This is the idea that we want to study our text, examine it closely, but look at the big story of the Bible. You might even think about it as a point guard. The point guard's always looking at the person that's defending him, but he also sees the whole court. Like, we're doing that with Christ-centered exposition. We're looking at our text carefully, but we're also looking at how it fits. What theme is here? Where did that theme develop? Where does this theme end? How does it escalate and culminate in Jesus? Or as I like to say, we make the hero of the Bible the hero of every sermon. That's the big takeaway. You cannot preach a life-changing sermon if the life changer is not at the heart of the sermon. When I was in seminary, that was the big talk. We need to preach life-changing sermons, which I'm all for. But the question is, how are lives changed? And it's Jesus who changes lives. Now, some people, when they hear people talk about Christ-centered preaching, they have some objections, like, won't this get old? Well, hearing my wife say she loves me never gets old. And you might have, what, 45 weeks with the most faithful attender for 30 minutes? Hearing Jesus loves them is going to get old? I don't think so. It's also a failure to understand how people change. A very important text, I think, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into his likeness. And we're changed through our affections. We're changed by beholding. As Piper said before, beholding leads to becoming. And so we want to hold up Christ that people may become like him. Because when affections change, behavior follows. And we have to preach to the affections if we want people to really be transformed. One final note, and then we'll get to the picture there. Christ-centered preaching is also Trinitarian preaching. Michael Reeves, in his great book on the Trinity, says, the point of all Scripture is to make Christ known. As the Son makes the Father known, so the Spirit-inspired Scriptures make the Son known. If we're not preaching Christ within the Trinity, we're not preaching the real Christ. And there's no rivalry within the Godhead. The Father delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. The Son is revealing the character of the Father. And the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is just to be a spotlight on the Son of God, right? And so that's often brought up in this kind of discussion. So you see my steps, guys, when it comes to, like, how do you now put this into practice? I only have 5 minutes, and that's why I just threw that together for you, because I knew we wouldn't have time to get into each of these pieces. I just want you to see the flow, right, the kind of the workflow. You can think about this in days a week or blocks of time, but you want to start with the text, being thoroughly familiar with your text, work through all the interpretive difficulties and so on, and then you should be ready to unify the redemptive theme. That's probably the biggest takeaway guys have when they take me in preaching. It is not new to me, is that your sermon is having one big idea. It's easier to catch a baseball than a handful of sand. And if the sermon is all over the place, it's very hard to catch. And so you want to try to unify that theme so that people know what you're talking about. There's a great little book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And it's written by a guy that was dying. And he basically said, there's some things I've always wanted to say to preachers. And since I'm dying, I'm going to say them. And he wrote Why Johnny Can't Preach. And then he interestingly didn't die. But the chapter titles are Johnny Can't Read and Johnny Can't Write. And he basically says that we've lost our sensibilities about reading and the ability to write, and that's affecting our communication. And he doesn't have a high bar. This is what he says he wants. I desire something fairly simple for my family, to be able to talk intelligently about the sermon on Sunday afternoon or through the week, asking what was the point or the thrust of the sermon. Was this established from the text? Were the applications legitimate? And he says, frequently I've heard sermons about which my family cannot even answer the first question. What was the point or the thrust of the sermon? So we want to then take this big idea and then and construct an outline that is reflective of the text and suitable for our audience that supports this big idea. So ultimately, our points are not points by themselves. They're more like supporting points of that big idea, that we're driving one big thing home, and we want to use those points to support that. The functional elements of explanation, application, and illustration go under each of those points. So what are we explaining? How are we applying it? And if we want to illustrate, how do we illustrate it? I add the introduction and conclusion last because we need to know what we're introducing before we write an introduction. We need to know what we're talking about. So now, at some point, this may come along early in the week and I grab it if I have an introduction that I might use, but you see the point. Back when I started preaching at youth events, I would start with the best story I had. And that story could be about a cat dying, and then I had to find a text to match my cat story, and you end up twisting the text to match the cat, and that's not what we're doing. We're not doing match the cat preaching. So we want to know what it is we're introducing so that we can enter into that sermon. Now, the last page there is my application grid, and I just wanted to give that to you because this is probably the weakest component of expositional literature, is there's just not a lot of time spent on application. I think there's an assumption that you'll just figure out how to do it, or an assumption that the Holy Spirit will do all of it for you. And the reason application is so hard is you can't get it out of a book. You can get your exegesis from good commentaries, but your application is a combination of your prayer life, your pastoring, and you being a missionary. Knowing your city, your context, your church, and being with God. And then I think you can begin to think about what's the significance of these verses. And just to explain that, you see on the left-hand side, those would be your 3 points or 4 points. There's a place there for the main point of the text, main point of the sermon. And then those boxes. I'm not hitting every box in every point, but the idea is I want there to be some diversity in my application. Usually in application, we tend to default to the individual believer. But we need to also be doing corporate application. The categories I put down are categories I was weak in. So I, like vocation, I just found that we were weak on talking about faith and work. And you can do a 3-week series on faith and work, or you can think about point by point, is there anything in this text that's significant for faith and work? Or we live in a culture that's just whacked out on gender and family, and you can do a 3-week series on gender and family, or you can regularly drip it as it's in your sermon. And I think this is how you lead from the pulpit and how you build culture. Or the next generation. How many of our students don't think Sunday church is for them? But we get to say in a sermon, hey, kids, look up here for a minute. Hey, if you're a high schooler, I need you to pay attention. So you can form your own categories. You can make your own chart. You can make some points from this. Matt Carter, final piece. He used to take Austin Stone on a sermon retreat, and they would do one of these outlines, grids, for all of their sermons and their sermon planning. They wouldn't fill out all the application, but they would kind of main point of text, main point of sermon, big ideas, and maybe that would be a helpful idea for you. All right, I know I've passed time, but all that's left is lunch. I'll answer questions as long as anybody wants to stay here. But are we technically done, or do we have 9 minutes? Oh, good. All right, good. We have 9 minutes. Any question, guys? I went really fast. Hopefully something will stick for you. Yes, sir. Invitation to unbelievers?
Yes.
Yeah, so I'm a big fan of addressing the unbeliever in the introduction, body of sermon, and then the end of the sermon, not just saving it for the end of the sermon. Like, I want to get everybody on the bus in the beginning. So, and it's very easy to do. You walk up and you say, hey, if you're not a Christian or you're new to the Bible, and you really need to be doing this as a church planter because you're wanting new people to be coming, you just say, hey, this is a great week for you to be here, and just make up a reason why it's a great week. Like, if you're talking about the church, I've used this one a lot. You've probably heard some bad stories about the church, and we're going to learn today about what the church ought to look like. Here's one that my students have really latched onto, is identify a human longing that's present in this text. Because longings transfer to both believers and unbelievers. So if there's anything in your sermon that's about, say, community, humanity has a longing for community. Humanity has a longing to be loved. A longing for freedom, a longing for joy. Like, what is it that you can pull on? Hey, if you're here, you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here, because today we're going to talk about something that every human being is after. So I like to do that, and then, again, kind of drip that application in throughout the body of the sermon for unbelievers, too, and then appeal to them at the end. Yeah. Either one of you guys, whoever's first. Great question. Yeah, I think that's just going to be a place of pastoral wisdom that I would use your other leaders to be talking about. I'm sorry, yeah. How do you pick the books of the Bible to preach from? You avoid the hard ones. Just kidding. So for us, here's a very important point. We're in a college town. Our average member across 12 years is only at our church for 3 years. So that impacts how I'm thinking about what to preach through and on. Also, how long I want to spend on something. So the reason we've been able to get through a lot of books is we did Exodus in 18 weeks. We did 1st and 2nd Kings in 22 weeks. And we tend to go kind of Old to New Testament or different genre to different genre. And my thinking, at least, is kind of in a three-year period, I want to expose them to a great diverse portion of Scripture. And then we always do some little short series usually between these books. But when we started the church, I said, let's do Galatians, because I want our church to be built on the gospel and not legalism and not self-righteous religion. And we did that. And then I said, I want to keep preaching on this theme, but maybe from the Old Testament. So we did Exodus and talked about our redemption in Christ and so on. So that's just kind of our flow, kind of back and forth. If you're in a church setting where you've got people for a long time, you can probably go about that differently.
Yeah, so with your functional elements, yeah. Are you fairly consistent on how you order them, or do they change?
No, I'm not very consistent on that. It does change. A whole lot of preaching is instinct, and instincts develop the more you preach. And I think when I first started preaching, I was very wooden, and that helped me. Explanation, illustration, application, I did the same flow. And then I started mixing it up a little bit. And now I don't even think as woodenly in those categories when I'm actually writing the sermon now. Does that make sense? Yeah. I don't think you need an illustration in every point, I'll say that. But I do think you need to apply the text in every point, because that's kind of what's making preaching different than just teaching or writing. I'm sorry? Oh, the length. What is the length of my sermon? Well, one of my members is in the back. She could probably tell you if it's too long or not. But we put the clock at 30 minutes. I used to go 45 to 50. I don't think you need to be that long. I don't think it's wrong to be that long. But usually when I hear guys preach, if they haven't preached a lot, I'm saying they could probably cut 10 minutes of this. I don't always hit 30 minutes. We have a clock in the back. Our kids always look at the clock, and they're like, he's not going to make it. He's only on point one. And you can see the clock's at 42, and they're like, 12 minutes. He's 12 minutes over. Like, that's just a guide. It's not a law. But we also have multiple services, so that impacts things. We have tons of kids in our church, and all of our members do childcare. They all rotate. So just this idea of really long services. When I say a lot of kids, we average a kid born every 13 days in the history of our church. We have kids everywhere. And so if I don't preach a certain length, my child care coordinator is coming after me, and she's a redhead, and she will hurt me. So, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think, you know, this is kind of like writing a paper. Like, you have a thesis, you're driving that thesis home, you're going to have a lot of stuff you'd uncover in your research, and you think everybody ought to know it, but it doesn't really support your thesis. You're just going to have some things that you're just going to have to leave out. The practical point I would say is, the earlier you can start your sermon prep, the more time you'll have to edit. A lot of guys take a first draft to the pulpit because they start too late in the week. And that ends up being an unedited manuscript that's usually, you would have found some places where you could have cut that wasn't necessary. And the other thing that does is it allows, if you start early, it allows you to preach out of your heart and not be so tied to your notes. If you're a first draft preacher, you're tied to your notes. But if you're finished on Tuesday, which is my aim usually, and then I'm just getting it into my heart all week long. And I may still have notes, but I'm not so enslaved to them. So that's just what I would say is that's also an art, you know, like what to include and not include.